If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today as we look at two passages that are decently familiar to many, that you would open our eyes to see new things, open up our hearts and our souls that we might be changed. Lord, we pray that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, and that you would be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks back, I was reading a book called The Vanishing Neighbor by Mark Dunkelman, we'll say. And in it, he writes this. He says, during the mid-2000s, two psychiatrists on the faculty of Harvard Medical School noted that the definition of neighborliness had evolved dramatically over the course of several decades. In the early post-war period, being neighborly meant reaching out to the people who lived next door, taking a homemade cake to the family moving in across the street, offering to watch kids in a pinch, saying hello at an annual block party, or inviting acquaintances to join a Wednesday night bowling league. Over the years, however, the term came to denote almost exactly the opposite. Today, being neighborly means leaving those around you in peace. The neighborly family across the street refrains from playing loud music or leaving its garbage on the stoop. A neighborly homeowner avoids letting her house deteriorate and become a blight on the neighborhood. Neighborly neighbors avoid mentioning what they've overheard through the thin walls separating apartments. The sense of warmth once suggested by the term, a crucial ingredient for the sorts of middle ring relationships so important for a township community, has been replaced by a kind of detachment. What a crazy idea that the word neighborly, which sounds like a warm word, has shifted recently to mean more of you stay in your yard and I'll stay in mine. I would add as well, I think that we're not looking at simply a semantic change, but maybe this has coincided with a change that's happened in a lot of our hearts. The book goes on to lay out what makes us unique as people, and it's the rings of relationships that we maintain. The book even talks about how much of the decline or change of our current American culture can be attributed simply to the changing of the different rings of relationships that we're in. The author kind of defines three different rings, an inner ring, a middle ring, and an outer ring. The inner ring is what you would expect, your best friends, your immediate family, those who are the first to know when something is wrong or strange in your life. If your dog is sick, these are the people who know. If your son is struggling in algebra, these are the people who know. It's an inner ring of maybe a handful of people, maybe up to about 25 or 30, a small group, and that's about it. Conversely, another one that's easy to understand is your outermost ring. Those are the people you barely know. It's the cashier at the grocery store, the person you nod to when you're walking through the lobby in your office building, people you recognize but don't really know them at all. If you're in a sports fan internet group, those people, where you know nothing about them except they like your team. You don't know where they would vote. You don't know where they live. There's nothing you have in common except we all like the same team together. That's your outer ring group. And then finally, you have this middle ring. These are the people in your outer extended family. They're the friends at work that you go out to lunch with every once in a while. It's your barber who has cut your hair since you were a kid. It's the waitress that's there every single Saturday. These are the people on a council or board with you that are in a club or church or league with you, a PTA with you. Dunkelman continues, middle ring relationships are defined by a familiarity that allows acquaintances to carry on conversations about personal stuff, but not quite private stuff. The birth of a child, an ongoing illness, a funny coincidence from a few years back. They represent, in essence, the people with whom an individual is familiar, but not intimate, friendly, but not close. And they tend to max out right around 150-ish people. So if you think long ago, indigenous, you know, your hunting band of about 10, 20, 30 people, that was kind of your hunting band. Every once in a while, a couple of hunting bands would work together in about a group of about 150. We'll call that a village. And then every once in a while, you'd have a couple of different villages that are all kind of basically moving in the same direction, and you would call them a tribe. Your hunting band is your inner ring, your village is your middle ring, and then your tribe is the outer ring. Everyone got that? That was a lot of time to explain that whole entire book. Here's why that's important. Here's why that gets interesting. Dunkelman's theory is that what's changed in America is the erosion of those middle ring connections. We no longer spend time connecting with our neighbors. We no longer join groups. We no longer spend time with those who we don't already know we agree with on everything. Part of what used to make us unique, if not great, were those middle ring connections. We were in the lives of people who were different from us. We were connected with people that we didn't totally agree with on everything. And those relationships gave us more empathy and more grace. But now instead, we choose to spend all of our time on the inner rings and the outer rings, forgoing much of those harder middle ring relationships. Technology has helped us with this, or hurt us with this, depending on how you want to look at it. I can now stay in touch with my siblings, inner ring, who live out of the country. But then it's harder to spend time with someone who maybe lives next door. I can spend time in different groups online with lots of people who I don't know at all. I can get caught up in blog conversations and things like that, but don't actually get to know the name of the person that I've talked to 100 times before. I wonder how things would change if we reinvested in the middle ring relationships. They're harder because you actually have to deal with conflict when it comes up. If you get to know your neighbor and you find out they believe something totally different than you, they're still your neighbor. So how do you deal with that? I wonder if we would be better as people if we spent more time getting to know those around us better. As we think about that, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know we're going to do a quick 2-week series that we're starting today, looking at different people coming to Jesus asking questions, trying to fill in a missing part of their life, trying to fill in a missing part of their discipleship. These people are going to come to Jesus and ask him questions in order to get some clarity on this issue or that. It reminds me that at the beginning of this year, I put before you the idea that maybe this year you should struggle with some question. They'll all be different, but maybe you should wrestle with an issue. Read about it. So I'm reminding you, that's still on the table. As poet Rainer Rilke said, "Live the questions now. Perhaps then someday far into the future, you will gradually, without even noticing it, live your way into the answer." I like that idea of living a question. In the next few weeks, we're going to see some people bringing their questions to Jesus, and we'll see how he answers them. So let's see how he responds. I'm going to read 2 familiar stories, but the amazing part of this may be in how they're connected together. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Amen. Today, we have two very familiar, well-known passages, the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha. But while they are familiar to many of us, what you may not know is that these stories belong together. In fact, maybe Luke put them together because their real strength lies in how these two very different stories are actually very connected. So today I want us to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to talk about loving our neighbors. Then I want us to look at the story of Mary and Martha and talk about loving God. But then I want us to end by connecting these two stories back together in order to figure out what they really teach us about how we are to live. And so we'll start with the Good Samaritan. The story begins, a lawyer comes to test Jesus. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus returns the question for a question. "You're a lawyer, you read the law, what does it say?" The lawyer sums up the law in two different quotes. "Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself." Both of these would have been very familiar to everyone who heard it. It's right out of Deuteronomy, right out of Leviticus. Jesus commends him for his answer. "That's a great job. Do that." But the lawyer is feeling a little disappointed in Jesus. Since the lawyer wasn't looking to figure out what his answer to the question was, the whole point was to figure out what Jesus' answer was. And so to justify himself, he has a follow-up. "Well, then who is my neighbor?" In other words, Jesus, that's kind of a lame answer. Maybe you could, I don't know, extrapolate. "Who's my neighbor? Tell us more about that then." Jesus does. Talks about a man who's on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a long path, but it's also a descent of about 3,000 feet. It's a dangerous road, so we're not very surprised in the story when robbers catch the man, beat the man, leave him half dead on the side of the road. Luckily, help arrives in the form of a priest. But the priest sees the man and passes by on the other side of the road. Shortly thereafter, another religious person, a Levite, comes, also sees the man, also passes by on the other side of the road. And you can feel there's a little bit of a letdown at this point in the story. I mean, if anyone should help, shouldn't it be the priest? Isn't that what they do? No, it's not. But that's a different story. But they don't. They just walk right on by. Now, sometimes it's thought that the priest and Levite actually were a little bit justified in what they did because the law is clear if you touch a dead body, and this guy's half dead, so he may die at any moment. If you touch that, you will be unclean, and for a priest and a Levite, that has consequences. So maybe it's okay that they walked right by. Only it says that they're coming down from Jerusalem, so most likely they are done with their temple duties. So that doesn't actually get them off the hook. And the law is also clear that even priests have an obligation to bury a neglected corpse. So quite simply, these two just don't do what they're supposed to do. They aren't who they're supposed to be. And most importantly, they don't treat this man like a neighbor. Obviously, Jesus is building to the culmination of our story, and that's why we're all shocked and even horrified when next he says, "But a Samaritan, ew," shows up. And he sees the man, he takes pity on the man, he goes to the man and he cares for him. Jesus asks the lawyer the obvious question, "Who was the neighbor?" "Go and do likewise." This story challenges us because of all the reasons we don't do this. It challenges the religious for thinking we're too clean to help. It challenges the busy for thinking that we don't have the time to help. It challenges the timid or the cynical for thinking that it'll be too dangerous or unhelpful to help. It challenges the lazy among us for hoping that someone else will help. And it challenges all of us for not actually caring about the man in the first place. The clear point of this story is that we are to love our neighbor. We are called to see them, have compassion on them, go to them, and care for them, no matter who we are, no matter who they are. Even when they aren't like us, even when they don't look like us, we're called to actually love our neighbors, even when they actually live next door. And I think we fall woefully short on this one. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. Hold on to that. The next story is Mary and Martha. Again, a pretty familiar story about Jesus going to Martha's house, and her sister Mary is there. Martha, being a good host, starts making preparations for Jesus and his disciples. There's plenty of work that needs to be done. As you can imagine, there's 12 hungry disciples and a Jesus. And if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus is always eating. So there's a lot of food prep that needs to happen for these 13 guys, at least, who just showed up. And so Martha gets busy doing what she's supposed to be doing. She's the host. She's got to prepare some food. Unsurprisingly, Martha gets a little frustrated that Mary, her sister, who should be helping her, is not. And not only is she not helping, but she's sitting at Jesus' feet as if she was one of the disciples. And sometimes for many of us, it's a little too easy to picture what's going on in Martha's head. Her anger, her jealousy, her frustration just going around and around and around until finally she's had enough. She goes to Jesus to lodge her complaint. And Jesus tells Martha that she's worried and distracted about many things, but her sister has chosen well. And it won't be taken away from her. And note, Jesus isn't saying that what Martha was doing was wrong. And Jesus isn't saying that there's anything wrong with being a little bit type A at times. But Jesus is saying that Mary chose better. That maybe Martha's heart wasn't totally in the right place the whole time. The clear point of this story is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And maybe sometimes we can get so caught up in what we're doing, even sometimes for God, that we forget to love God in the midst of it all. That's the story of Mary and Martha. But what I find fascinating about our passage is how Luke takes both of these stories and puts them together. Because there's an often overlooked tension between these two stories. Isn't Martha getting in trouble for doing exactly what the Good Samaritan just got praised for doing? The Good Samaritan is good precisely because he's actively caring for the needs of someone else. Isn't that exactly what Martha's doing? She's actively caring for the needs of the disciples and actively caring for Jesus. And yet she chose wrong. She's not the good Martha. She's just Martha. But the Samaritan is good. Maybe Martha got distracted by what she had to do, so she missed someone in her midst. Except the priest and the Levite don't get distracted from what they're busy doing, even though someone's in their midst. And yet both of them are wrong. One did, one didn't, and they're both wrong. How does that work? Isn't Mary being just like the priest and the Levite, staying away from the mess, leaving the work for someone else to do? Only Mary gets praised, and the priest and the Levite get criticized. What's going on here? Do you see how these stories are absolutely interconnected and they speak to each other a little bit? Because you could walk out of the first one saying, obviously, just go serve, just like Martha. You could walk out of the second, it doesn't matter what you do. I mean, you just need to be with Jesus, like the priest and the Levite from the first story. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to be like the Samaritan and actively care for people, or should we be more like Mary, who didn't actively care for people? Are we supposed to be like Martha, who got in trouble for being distracted from Jesus, or are we to be more like the priest, who didn't get distracted by the man on the road? Which is it? And this is important because if you remember, our story began with the man asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this is kind of a big deal. We have a lot on the line on this one. Of course, maybe the point of these stories is what lies underneath. the motivation, the heart of these characters. Not just what they do, but why they do it. Maybe that actually does end up mattering. Because if you'll note, the complaint against the priest and the Levite is that they're so caught up in their own stuff or their own religiosity or whatever it is that they don't actually feel compassion toward the man. In a similar way, Martha is the one doing stuff, unlike the priest and the Levite, but she's so caught up in all the stuff that she's doing that she sort of misses Jesus in the midst of all the work. She's trying so hard to care for Jesus that she doesn't actually seem to care about Jesus. Whereas the Samaritan sets aside his own stuff so that he can care, his compassion beats out his busyness. And Mary, too, focuses on loving and being with Jesus more than worrying about impressing him with all the stuff that needs to be done. And frankly, all of this actually brings us right back to the beginning of our passage and the fallacy that lies behind the lawyer's question in the first place. In asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life, the teacher is making the mistake that it's only about what we do. That it's solely our actions that God cares about, and not also the heart and the intent behind those actions. In asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life, what you're really asking for, what's the bare minimum? What do I have to do only to get eternal life? Only that's not really how love works. That'd be an odd question to ask your spouse. What's the bare minimum that I need to do? Flowers once a year? Is that cut it? Like, what's the minimum so that you know that I love you? There's a tension. There's like, that doesn't make any, you better not say something. I mean, you know that's wrong, but essentially that's the lawyer's question. What do I have to do? Just give me my to-do list, and I will play through those rules, and then I'm fine. And yet the lawyer's answer to the very same question is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. In trying to figure out what we must do for eternal life, we're trying to bypass any actual love for God or neighbor, which may actually be the point. Maybe both Mary and Martha and the Samaritan and the Levite all did what's right, but some did it better because some acted out of love and not just doing the right actions. They actually were loving their neighbor and loving God. And that isn't to say that actions aren't important, because obviously they are. That's the whole point of the Good Samaritan story. That's why that one needs to be there. It doesn't count to just not do anything. But then that story gets tempered by the second story, where it's also not all only about actions, but the heart behind those actions. Frankly, this maybe brings us all the way back to the beginning of our story, beginning of our sermon, really. And the idea of neighbor. Not just the person who is like you, not just the person who looks like you. But maybe that word is really supposed to be about the compassion we feel toward other people, all of them. The ones who are like us, the ones who aren't like us, the ones we know, the ones we don't know at all, the ones who are lying on the side of the road, the ones who literally live right next to us, and the ones that literally live on the other side of the planet. Maybe they all are our neighbors, and maybe we are to love them all as neighbors. Maybe the point of these two stories is that loving God and loving neighbor actually go hand in hand. Maybe we are to love our neighbors as if we were loving Jesus through them. Maybe we are to love God as if he lived right next door. In some ways, that's the story of the whole scripture. The whole story of the Bible, even to Christmas. In Exodus, it says over and over again, God continually saying, I don't want you to live up here with me. I want to live down there with you. Build me a tent in Exodus so I can live among you. Jesus, the whole point of Christmas is God sends Jesus to be with us. The whole story of Revelation is a story about us finally getting to live with God, that he would be our neighbor. And at the same time, we're to love others because of how much he loved us, that God chose to live among us, which then changes the way we should see others. Sure, that person or that person may be weird, but thank God Jesus didn't say that about us. He said, no. Those are not strangers. Those are my friends. Those are my family. And he chose to be with us. Maybe the point is actually to love God as a neighbor and to love our neighbors as if God is living in them and through them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you chose to live amongst us because you love us. You chose to not see us or leave us as strangers, but you adopted us as family. And Lord, we thank you that you challenge us to also love our neighbors. Lord, in some ways our world has gotten smaller in the last couple of decades, and in so doing, sometimes we use that as a good excuse to not actually love our neighbors anymore, both the ones nearby and those far off. But we pray that you would challenge us on that, that you would encourage us, that you would give us more compassion, that you would give us eyes to see, that we might follow you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.